I ask you please to take your Bibles and let us turn to the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, and I wish to read part of the chapter with you now. As you turn to the place, could I also add my words of welcome to those already given by Mr. Stewart. Good to see all who are gathered here this morning, and we also welcome those who are watching online. We trust that God will bless you all. And encourage your hearts through His Word as we consider it together. And we look at what the Lord would have to say to us today from His own Word. So before we actually read, could we stand together, please, just for a further word of prayer. And then we will come to the preaching of the Word. Let's all rise and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we continue before Thee in that blessed name of Thy well-beloved Son. We rejoice in Him. We thank Thee for His work by which there has been procured for Thy people every spiritual blessing that we need, that has freely been covenanted by God the Father to His children. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt shower upon us Thy blessing, even as we gather before Thee now on this occasion, this very Sabbath day. We pray for help. We pray for the power of God, for the moving of the Spirit, for that mighty help that He gives, for the operation of His grace as He exercises it among us. O Lord, let this be our portion. We have been singing here about revival coming from Thee. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt be pleased to move upon our hearts and grant us the visitation of God, even in Thy reviving power. Quicken us, O Lord. Give help to preach, give help to hear, and may Christ be magnified. We pray this in His name and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to read with you from verse number 6 down to verse 15. And let us hear the word of God. We have here actually a complete passage, and it's my purpose today to try to cover this passage in this message, bring to you what it has to say to us and teach to us, so it comes naturally in our study in 2 Thessalonians, and we want therefore to deal with the entire passage with the Lord's help. So verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, that word power means authority, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. By them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to all of our hearts. Now when he wrote this, when he wrote the first epistle, I should say, to the Thessalonian church, Paul knew that there was a certain matter that he had to address, and he did so very briefly in that first epistle. The issues alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 11, and I commented on it really when I did the series on 1 Thessalonians, and there Paul writes, study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Now from that injunction in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. It is clear that at the very beginning of the work in Thessalonica, when Paul himself was present in the city and preaching the gospel and seeing the church brought into being, he had given verbal instruction in this matter, on this matter that he refers to in those words, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. And then when he was moved to write this second epistle, he takes up the issue once again, as we have seen in our reading here today, and he does so this time in a more extensive form. And there are different details that run down through these verses that he brings out one after the other as he writes. The issue that's in view is the sinful behavior of disorderliness. In this passage, the word disorderly is used three times. Verse 6, verse 7, and verse 11. Now that word disorderly is a word that is used, as Paul found it in his day and used it in his day. It's a common word in the Greek language of his times. It was a word that was used of soldiers who, for whatever reason, did not keep to the regular marching format that was expected of them. And for that reason, of course, therefore, an entire company of soldiers would have been thrown into disarray because there were some among them in the regiment or the company who were not actually keeping the right order for marching. And so Paul takes that word, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, of course, and it's the word that he uses here, as I say, three times down through these verses, and he applies it to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it's very appropriate in its usage here, because the Church of God is often likened in Scripture to an army. And we have references, of course, to the soldiers of Christ, the soldiers of the Lord Jesus, and so on. All these different terms are used. And so the Lord's church is likened to an army on the march for God. But when there is this disorderliness that Paul mentions here, then it will hinder the progress and the onward marching, as it were, of the people of God in whatever day and generation it might be. Now, different forms of this disorderliness are brought before us by Paul. There are actually three of them. I want to mention them now one by one so that you will understand what he's actually saying. One aspect of this disorderly behavior was idleness. In verse 10, he speaks of a person who would not work. In verse 11, he's very specific in that he speaks of some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. And then in verse 12, he gives the instruction concerning such that with quietness they work. And he is speaking of physical labor, may I say, physical work in those different verses. And so there was a plurality of people, because it's more than one, a plurality of people within that church of Thessalonica who were clearly guilty of the sins of idleness and laziness. That's to put it very plainly. That's what he's writing about. The inference of his words is that they were quite fit to work, but they wouldn't do so. So that's the first thing that he mentions here as he uses the word disorderly. Now, along with that idleness, there's also the evidence from what he writes that these disorderly people, these lazy people, were constantly living off others. Look at verse 12 again and notice what that verse says. Now, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. He gives the clear instruction that they are not only to work, but that they are to feed themselves or provide for themselves. And of course, if they have a family, provide for their family. And if you look again at verse number 10, he says there, if any would not work, neither should he eat. And so it's clear that there were those in this church who, because of their laziness and idleness, who wouldn't work, then they were, and I put it again very plainly, they were sponging of other people in the congregation of the Thessalonians. That's the second thing that he refers to as being disorderly. It's not surprising then to notice the third feature of this disorderly spirit. It's revealed in verse number 11, where it says, just read the verse again with me, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." The word busybodies signifies a person who is always bustling about, meddling with other people's affairs or other people's businesses. The inference is supported by other scripture, is that the busybody is a tattler, he's a gossip, he's a talebearer, he is a sower of discord among others. So here is the full picture of things that Paul gives as he comes to deal with a certain matter that he refers to under this word disorderly. A person who is idle, a person who's taken advantage of the charity of others, and who's employing his time actually in interfering in the affairs of other people. All of this added up to present to us a very sad situation, a very vexatious situation that marked the Thessalonian church, and therefore that constituted what Paul refers to as this disorderly situation in that congregation. We might ask the question as to why this was the case among the Thessalonians. And may I say it has been suggested by various writers as you read their writings on this particular passage, and I believe correctly, that it was due to the spurious belief that the Lord was about to come. Go back with me to chapter 2 and look at verse 2. I have dealt with chapter 2 in the messages that were preached over that particular passage, and I drew your attention to the second verse. I want just to take you back there for a moment. It says there, "Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And as noted, these words present the specific reason why Paul actually wrote this entire epistle. I mean the words in chapter 2 verse 2. Among the Thessalonians, there were those who were promoting the error that the Lord's coming was imminent. It was just about to happen. And the result was that there was commotion within that church, as verse 2 shows you there, second chapter, verse 2. "Be not soon shaken in mind." The point is, they already were shaken in their minds. They were deeply troubled. I went into that verse in a lot of detail. I'm not doing that again today, but people were deeply troubled. They were greatly disturbed by this teaching about the coming of the Lord that was just about to happen. And so there were some in that congregation of the Thessalonians who became fixated with this belief. The result was that they had stopped working. The second result was that they were living off others, as we saw from what I've already explained to you here in chapter 3. And then, of course, they were going around and they were promoting this error right within the Thessalonian congregation. And so, as busybodies, they were spreading their wild theories about the Lord's return, and they were causing utter disorderliness for all three reasons within the church of the Thessalonians. I want you to notice from that spurious, erroneous doctrine or teaching will always breed disorder among the people of God. That's clearly what was happening. So Paul has to address the situation here, and he does so in all of this great detail. He's moved by the Holy Spirit to bring from the Lord, bring from Jesus Christ, what you have written in these verses. And the purpose, of course, of the apostle was to deliver the disorderly individuals, see them restored and brought to a place of usefulness in the church of Jesus Christ. And that means that Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to employ in dealing with this issue a number of principles that he lays down throughout these verses. And that's what I want to do today. I simply want to show you the teaching of Paul, the principles that he lays down that deal with a disorderly life. Now, when we look at this word disorderly and we understand its meaning and we see the context here in terms of what's actually happening in Thessalonica, we must understand that disorderliness may be of a far broader nature than what we are reading about here. But the point is, whatever disorderliness there might be in your life or my life, because we all can be spiritually disorderly on many occasions and so on, we need to get help. We need the Lord to speak to our hearts and reveal to us what His principles are for correcting this. And that's why I want to deal with the passage. I want to deal with it in the sense of how it's written and what it actually teaches, and what God's remedy is for your life and my life, or believers in general, all listening on today online, what the Lord would have you to see and understand about your life, something that needs corrected, something that needs addressed, and what He lays down here for that to take place. Three principles. Number one, the principle of labor. And I think you would expect that. And that's one thing that we find coming out here, the principle of labor. Look with me at verse 8. And notice what, well, just verse 7 to begin with. And Paul says there, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we may not be chargeable to any of you." In that verse, verse number 8, Paul speaks of his practice that he often employed, actually, as a missionary and one who was going here, there, and yonder, bringing the gospel. He employed the practice of physical labor to support himself in his missionary endeavors. Now, he does say in verse number 10, he says this, "For even when we were with you," sorry, verse number 9, "not because we have not power." I mentioned in reading the word power means authority. "Not because we have not authority." What he means there is that as a gospel minister, he had the privilege of being supported ordinarily by the Lord's people. That's clearly taught in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, "Those who preach the gospel live off the gospel." Or the Old Testament makes it equally clear. But that's not for now. He's simply saying there that I set aside my privilege of being supported by the Lord's people, and I physically labored in order to enhance the work of God, or in order to advance the work of God. And against that background, therefore, he goes on to say this in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Now there is a divinely revealed principle, the principle of labor. If any would not work, neither should he eat. Paul already had made that known verbally, as he tells us in verse 10, when he was with them. And the only time Paul was with these Thessalonians ever, really, as far as you can understand, was when the church started, when the work was commenced. And then he addressed it verbally. But now he addresses it, he reiterates it, the principle, as he writes through the leading of the Holy Spirit in this little epistle. And he shows that this disorderly behavior by some of the Thessalonians was a violation of the principle of labor. Now there is, as I've already indicated, a physical dimension to this principle. Because those words in verse 10, where it says, "If any would not work, neither should he eat," are really Paul taking us back to the very beginning of things in the Bible. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis. And let's understand this from the Scriptures. In Genesis chapter 2, we have the institution of labor. The principle of labor laid down when man was still unfallen, when he was not a sinner. Genesis 2:15. And it says, and there are other verses in this chapter that we could look at, but this is enough. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Adam, as a man who's unfallen, who has not yet sinned, was a man who labored with his hands. God put him in the garden to labor. and to work and to till the ground, as this chapter says. And therefore, let me show you for that, men and women, that labor is marked by dignity. The dignity of man's unfallen state. There's nothing shameful about working with your hands. Laboring with all your might, I mean physically. It is good, it is healthy, and furthermore, it's a divine principle. I could develop that out of time, but I don't want to do that because I know what happens when I start to develop things. And the Lord tells me to say something on my feet. But one thing I could say is, this is why you're to teach your children to work. Put them to work in your home. Give them chores to do. Have them labor. I don't mean in some cruel way. I'm simply referring to the fact that they need to be taught to work. For the simple reason is that man is naturally lazy. And therefore, laziness must be curbed. And the only way to curb it, well, is for you to labor hard and show your children how to work. Teach them by example. And so, that's true in Genesis 2, the principle of labor laid down when man was not yet a sinner. Then chapter 3, verse 19, it says, this is after the fall now, and it says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Here is the fundamental law that the Lord had given to the unfallen first Adam, and he now extends it to Adam as a fallen creature, and he doesn't revoke it, he doesn't set it aside, he doesn't say, poor Adam, oh, it's terrible, he had to work in that garden so hard, and now I'll relieve him of his duties, I'll alleviate his situation. Adam, just go and sit down, put up your feet, and don't worry about work. No, God did not say that. God said, Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your bread. And there you have really the source of what Paul says to the Thessalonians. If any would not work, neither should he eat. In those words, in Genesis 3:19, there's a reminder of the curse that came with sin. And an aspect of that curse is man's duty and obligation by, as it says, the sweat of his brow to make provision for himself and his household. The same obligation is actually found in the 8th commandment, which, as you will know, I hope, says, thou shalt not steal. And the basic principle in that 8th commandment is that people are forbidden by God to take what belongs to others. But what is theft? Theft is fallen man's attempt to evade his responsibility to provide livelihood for himself and any dependents whom he may have. That, as I said, that law was given in the set of commandments that we know, that we teach our children, but it was a commandment that had to be spelled out clearly by God to national Israel and must be spelled out still. It has not been removed. Thou shalt not steal. And again, that's what's behind what Paul says here to these Thessalonians. If any would not work, neither should he eat. So clearly there's a physical dimension to all this. What is really going on here is this. There are people who neither work nor want. You know that old saying. And that's all Paul's saying with regard to the physical dimension of this. If you don't work, you ought to want. You don't deserve to eat. That's what Paul's teaching. There's a physical dimension to this, this principle. But then, as I thought about it, there's a spiritual dimension to this principle, the principle of labor. Going back to Genesis 3:19, notice the word sweat. Where he said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Notice here, this is the first time that sweat is mentioned in Scripture. And it's associated with the curse that sin imposed upon the first Adam. A constant reminder to Adam of the guilt of his sin into which he fell when he disobeyed God. Now, I'm sure that as you look across the congregation, you have sweated. And you may pass it off as a natural thing. But you should keep in mind that sweat is actually one of God's reminders of the curse that came upon all creation. It actually implies that life became very difficult because of the fall, because of the coming in of sin. Before that, I believe with all my heart that the garden was very easy to dig and to till, and Adam never even had to sweat. Sweat came with the fall of man. Now, let's think about that. Because man sweats to eat his bread. He sweats to obtain bread to live. And there's a spiritual dimension to this. Life by means of the bread of life comes through the last Adam. I'm talking now about spiritual life. Life by means of the bread of life, salvation, comes through the last Adam sweating to save his people from the curse and from the fall. Do you know that Jesus Christ sweat? You do, of course. In Luke chapter 22:44, read that poignant verse, or listen to it as I read it to you. Luke 22 and the verse number 44. Oh, what a glimpse or what a sight we have here of our blessed Savior. And remember, this is the last Adam. There's the first Adam in one garden, and now we've got the second Adam or the last Adam in another garden. In the first Adam, the first garden, the first Adam sinned. The first Adam fell and sweat came in. And here is the last Adam now in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sweating. Look at it. Luke 22 and verse 44. And we have these words, being in an agony. Being in an agony. What's he doing? What's the agony? He's laboring. He's laboring in the garden. He's interceding in that garden. He's the great high priest in that garden. He's in the first steps of going to the cross. And as he labors in the garden on behalf of his people, what happens? He prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ under the curse, sweating out his atoning blood to satisfy the law that man has broken by his sin. And furthermore, to provide for his people all the benefits of redemption that sinners like you and me might eat, I mean spiritually eat, and be filled with all spiritual blessings. Now when you take all this, not merely the physical dimension of the principle of labor, but the spiritual dimension of it, as we see it in Christ, Christ working, don't we call his whole life and death his work? Don't we often talk about the finished work? Because the Bible does. The Bible calls what Christ did work. Labor. Intense labor. And as we watch the Lord Jesus Christ here, sweating his atoning blood to bring about the salvation of men, that we might eat of the benefits of his work and live forever, we are being reminded of the spiritual dimension that Paul is bringing up when he says, if any man does not labor, neither should he eat. You see, let me put it to you this way. When there's laziness and the child of God, not merely at the physical level, that's bad, my friend. And I, what I said already about that, you take it to heart. That's an awful testimony if you're guilty of it. If you're quite able to work, no matter what age you are, you should work. And what an awful testimony that is when someone does not work. That's all in view here. Then you see in the spiritual dimension of things, look at your Savior sweating great drops of blood to save you from your sins. And if you're not working spiritually, then why should you expect to eat of the benefits that Christ has won by his bloody sweat. That's how you apply it to your heart. Take it a little farther. In fact, taking it into a realm that we need to have it seen. Where, what's a Christian to do? Well, the very word labour here is used so much in other places about labouring and toiling in the spiritual realm. Labouring in prayer. Labouring in the understanding of the book. Labouring in the word. Labouring in doctrine. The Christian giving heart and soul and mind to that spiritual matter are really labouring in the spiritual realm. And God's telling you, Christian, if you don't labour, if you don't work in the spiritual dimension, it's just as sinful as if you're a layabout in the physical realm. And you ought not to eat. You've no entitlement to eat of the things of God. This could be taken very far. If any man would not work, he ought not to eat. If a man's a lazy layabout, and if he's neglecting the things of God along with it, and he's not labouring in the spiritual realm, in the word and prayer and fellowship, in the service of Christ, then he ought not to come to the Lord's table. That's also in view here. He ought not to eat. I believe with all my heart that is clearly unfair to what Paul says here. And just think about that. I know in these times our attendance at the Lord's table has been curtailed, although we are hoping to have another one as soon as we can. But how often it may be doesn't really matter at this moment. Whether the Lord's table or any other part of spiritual life, can you say before God, O Lord, fill my soul with bread convenient for me. Feed me today with the finest of the wheat. Can you actually say that when perhaps you have lost out with God and you're not laboring in the word or in prayer or in spiritual life in general, you become careless and negligent and you've let things drift and you're not what the Lord requires of his people to be, and it's not even a matter of the Lord requiring it. What a delight it is to serve the Lord. What a privilege to serve God with all our might and soul and strength, with all of our being, to give ourselves over to the service of the Lord. What a privilege that is. And therefore, why should we expect to benefit and to be blessed if we've lost out with God in that realm of things? Now, I noticed something here in verse 12 that really struck me. Look at verse 12 with me in this passage. It says, Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And again, you can see the physical dimension there. You may be one of those people, and nothing bothers you more. Say you work on a building site or wherever your work is. Nothing bothers you more than somebody who's working alongside you and he just will not keep quiet. Always talking. Distracting you. And you don't like it. It annoys you. Why? Because you want to give every minute of your time to your employer and do your work properly. So here's what Paul says to the person who was not working as he should. With quietness, they work and eat their own bread. And I started to look at that word quietness. That word quietness, as you might imagine, simply means to be silent. It's actually translated that way in the New Testament. And it's a word that is used of Christ, where it's translated in a few ways that are interesting. Let me just tell you about them. Matthew 26:63. Jesus held his peace. It's the same word. You know how many statements or sayings that we have, and especially here in Ulster, that are taken straight out of the Bible? I can remember my father often saying when we were being disorderly, Would you hold your peace? Where did he get it from? He got it from here. Jesus held his peace. Now, what was Christ doing? I've already touched on it. He's in the garden, as we saw. There he's laboring, he's sweating. But now he's standing before the great high priest. And the high priest is interrogating him. And Christ held his peace. As it says on the margin, if you have a marginal Bible, Jesus was silent. It's the same word as quietness. As he stood before the high priest and he was treated so shamefully, as he was attacked by wicked men in what they had to say about him and to him, the Lord never answered them. He just stood there quietly, with quietness, holding his peace, laboring quietly, resigned to what he was going through, not retaliating, but taking to himself in that submissive way all that he was called on to suffer. Jesus held his peace. Why? That you might become a child of God and in your lifetime quietly do your work and eat your own bread. And quietly go about God's work. You know, the Bible uses the word of the Christian lady that she is to be a woman with a meek and quiet spirit. But the same is also to be true of the men folk. That in the work of God, let me just put it straight. You mind your own business. You don't meddle in the affairs of others. You get on with your own labor for Christ. And you quietly serve the Savior all the days of your life. The principle of labor and all that it implies. Secondly, the principle of leadership. It's plainly in view in what Paul says. Go back to verse 6 where we began to read. And we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Notice those words, not after the tradition that he received of us. We look at that word tradition in chapter 2. It's a word that signifies teaching that is handed down from the Lord through his servants to his church. And that's some of what it means here. It's not some oral tradition such as Rome would make it to be. It's Paul simply saying, here's something that has come down from the Lord. He says the tradition which he received of us. And that implies that it wasn't Paul's thought, not Paul's dogma. It's coming down from Jesus Christ. And what is it? Well, verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. In verse 7, we have Paul actually refer to himself and his colleagues, that when they were in Thessalonica, he says, we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. And here is the principle of leadership coming out. We could say, Paul is simply, and it's not a matter of being simple in the sense of being mundane or without any value, but it's clear. Paul's saying, we set before you people the principle of leadership. We wrought with our own hands so we would not be chargeable to any of you. And that's all in the physical realm. And then go to verse number 9. Where he says, not because we have not power to make ourselves, but to make ourselves an ensample or example. The old English ensample simply means example unto you to follow us. So there's a lot there about leadership, and I want you to understand it carefully and clearly. Because when Paul focuses here, as he does, on the principle of leadership, what he really has in mind is Christ's leadership, demonstrated through him. It's not that Paul is saying, I'm the leader. Everybody jump. Everybody do what I say. No, that's not the picture at all. The picture is or the truth is, Paul's saying, I want to set before you an example, a principle of leadership, and it's not really mine, you know, though it was seen in my life when I was with you, but it's from Christ. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 11. And here you will see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because some of the words that Paul uses there, for example, the word follow that we just read in 2 Thessalonians 3, it means to imitate. And I think that the word imitate in our language of things is used in a very negative way. If you talk about an imitator, well, you don't want to have that person as your model or the imitation that he puts on. You don't want anything to do with it. But that's not the sense of the word follow or imitate in the Bible. I want to show you what it really means. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and look with me at verse number 1. And Paul says, be ye followers. And that could be read, be ye imitators of me. Now listen carefully. Even as I also am of Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying this, brethren and sisters. Follow me. Follow my leadership. Because by the grace of God, what I am and in what I am, you are seeing Jesus Christ. And Paul's not saying that with any measure of boasting. It's a reality. The Lord lived in Paul's life. The Lord was seen in Paul's life. And all that Paul was as a minister, a missionary, a preacher, a laborer, a servant of God, it was a reflection of the Lord Jesus. It was a revelation of Christ. Let me tell you, friend, imitate Christ all you can. And you'll not go wrong. And when you see godly people, godly men and women, I'm not talking about ranks here of any kind or description, elders, deacons, ministers, anything. I'm talking about godly people. And I knew in my lifetime many godly people whom I could look at and say, there's a man and I wish I were like him. I would like to have the same characteristics and the same spirituality and the same prayer life and the same love for the Lord and the same walk with God as that man has. That's how young Christians learn. That's how they're influenced. That's how they are led on with God. The principle of leadership. Oh yes, I know we must have leadership in the work of God, but let me tell you, friend, the principle of leadership is really the principle of who Christ is and what Christ is like. And be followers of Him. And when you see Him in a believer's life, rejoice that God is showing you something of His own dear Son in that believer's life. And say, Lord, implant in me that same likeness. Just staying there in 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 3. And this is important. It says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. A remarkable statement. The last part of that verse, the head of Christ is God. What does that mean? In what way is God, and of course obviously it's God the Father, in what way is God the Father the head of Christ? Are we finding here that there is no Trinity? Are we finding here that Jesus Christ is not co-equal and consubstantial with the Father? No, we're not. We're viewing the Lord Jesus here in His subordinate role as the mediator. And in that role, when He became the God-man and He humbled Himself to become the servant of Jehovah. And as we've already seen, labor and toil to save His people from their sins, He yielded Himself to the will of the Father. And therefore the head of Christ is God. And so there is an order here. There is God the Father, the representative of the Trinity. There is Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who steps into time, who becomes man, who humbles Himself. And then there is the Christian man, who is to be a follower or to be in subordination to the Lord Jesus. And in church matters, the ladies are to be in subjection to the oversight, first of all, of their husbands, and then the elders of God's work. Paul is teaching all that here. This all prepares the way for what he has to say about the head covering. And I haven't time nor have any intention of getting into that. But I'm simply showing you this principle of leadership. And what we're looking at is Paul's example of leadership, going back to 2 Thessalonians 3, is patterned upon Jesus Christ. Now, how important this is. Because our Savior, brethren and sisters, this is the issue, this is the point. Our Savior was free. Free completely from all disorderliness. Paul wasn't free. Paul was not perfect. You remember the time when Paul and Barnabas fell out? It's a sad story there in Acts 16. The contention was so sharp between them that they went their separate ways. That's a tragedy. What you read about there. No. The principle of leadership. Yes, Paul was a great leader and Paul had all the qualities. But Paul was an example of leadership because of Christ in the Apostle Paul. Christ free from sin. Therefore, never once was Christ out of order. Never once was there anything in him that brought any shame to his Father's name. And I say that reverently, but just to get it across to you. And that's why, dear Christian, if you want to walk a life that's free from disorderliness, whatever it might be, I'm not really specifying today any particular realm, touching a few places, but whatever it might be, you need to look at Jesus Christ and say, Lord, make me like thee. Take out of my life anything that is disorderly. The will of the Lord is, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 14, that God is the God of order, not confusion. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. And then verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And there you're looking at God. Do you know that? Look at creation and see the order in creation. Even though creation has come under the curse of man's fallen sin, yet there's order there that is amazing. And what you're seeing is a reflection of the God of order. Nothing disorderly about God. And if we're going to be what Paul is exhorting here, then we must see that we submit ourselves to Christ and to God and to the principle of leadership that we see in them. Not setting ourselves up, but rather coming with a yielded heart to be more like our Savior. The final thing is this, and I can only mention this really, the principle of love. Look at verse 15, where Paul says this, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's saying to the church of the Thessalonians, here's what I want you to do with this man. He does need to be dealt with. That's what he's saying. Or the people who are disorderly as a whole. But in that verse, the apostle says clearly, don't treat him as an enemy, but as a brother. The word admonish there means to put in mind. Sometimes when we see the word admonish, we think, oh, that's a very harsh word. No, the word simply means to put in mind. He's saying to Paul, or Paul's saying rather to the Thessalonian church, help that man. Help that brother. Have a word with him. Because actually what it says to put in mind It's a word that literally means, or admonished to put in mind, is a word that literally means to train by the word. To train by the word. Whose word? God's word. The scriptures. Paul does say a few things. In verse 6, he says of the man who walks disorderly, he says, withdraw yourselves from that man. Verse 14, he says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And so there was a measure here of what we may call discipline that Paul says may have to take place. But he says, if you do it, employ the principle of love. Because he's still a brother. He's going to be treated as an enemy. He's to be dealt with graciously and in a Christ-like way. You know why? Because that's how the Lord deals with us. Do you know, my dear Christian friend, my brother, my sister, if you are not in order with the Lord, you're going to find that the Lord will withdraw himself from you. You take those words in verse 6. From every brother withdraw yourself. Or in verse 14, have no company with him. That means no association. That's what the Lord does with us. Have you ever felt times in your life when it seems the Lord's away? He's far off. He's withdrawn himself. And you don't feel the association with him that you used to have. Or you used to feel. What's the Lord doing? The Lord's dealing with you. For some reason. And let me tell you, when the Lord deals with any of us, it's always because of sin. It's always because there's something wrong, brother or sister, that needs to be corrected. And very often, what he does is he just withdraws his presence. And the heavens become like brass. And you have no freedom and no liberty and no joy. And you're out of touch with God. The Lord's withdrawing himself. Is that happening to you? Has that happened to you maybe in recent times? Have you come through a time, and we've all come through difficult days with this whole situation. But have you felt the Lord just leaving you? Withdrawing his presence? I want to tell you, there's no fault with God here. There's a fault in you somewhere. And you need to face it. And search your heart. And say, Lord, what is it? Lord, help me to get this thing sorted out. I have to close. But in Hosea, I want you to take these references, if you will. Hosea 5 and verse 15. And then the first three verses of Hosea 6. Go home today and read those verses. Because in Hosea 5:15, the Lord actually says that to chasten his children, he will withdraw his presence until they seek me. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, you've got the response. Come and let us return unto the Lord our God. He hath smitten and he has torn and now he will heal us and so on. I'm just trying to say it from memory, but go and read it, dear Christian, because there you've got the proof that God does withdraw himself from his people. And if that has happened in your life, then I say to you, get it sorted out. Because the Lord, the principle of love is clearly in view here. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. You will know when the Lord is chastening you. And you know how you'll know? You will not be happy with yourself, I mean. You'll find a misery in your soul. You will sense, I have lost out. There's something amiss. And it will grieve you. Because the person who is the Lord's cannot be content with that. So you need to return unto the Lord. You need to seek him. And thank God he will forgive. He will cleanse. That's what Paul's saying to these people. This man, this group of people, these disorderly ones. He says, love them and see them restored. Is it a case, my friend, that your heart is backslidden and cold and careless? I could say so much more, but let's leave it there. May you this day feel the drawing power and the wooing influence of Christ and His Spirit. And may you return to Him and seek Him with all your soul, all your heart, for His glory, for His eternal praise. Just before I pray, could I just reiterate that announcement? I know it's easy to forget announcements about this whole issue of seeking to move forward, open up the complex for wider seating, and we urge you to take this to heart. Many of you have said how much you've missed not getting out as much as you'd want to. Well, this is an opportunity to get ready, put on your Sunday go to meeting clothes, as we say, and be in God's house more and more. That's what it's all about. And so, speak to the brethren as you leave, if you will, and tell them your name that you'd like to be included, so we will know how to handle this. Let's bow in prayer. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless your precious word, that you will use it in all our hearts. Lord, save us from our disorderly ways, our carelessness, our inattentiveness to the things of God, or whatever it might be. And, O Lord, take us up with Thee. Bind us together with Thee in the bundle of love. And draw us closer to Your side. And have us walk with God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of Thine, both this day and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.